kitchen. It's been a lot of fun. Hopefully, you've gotten a lot out of it. Today, I have to cover 7 chapters. My first 5 classes, I covered 15 chapters. So you do the math. I got to pick up the speed. Up till now, we've actually read the entire text. So today, I'm not going to be able to do that. I have to do, read an occasional verse here and there and fill in the blanks. So more important, perhaps, to look at the notes. They're at my website. But let's get started. So up till now, we've had our prologue. We met Jesus, and then we had the letters to the 7 churches, which is the recipients of the letter. Then we saw the scene I wanted you to keep in mind the whole time, Revelation 4, where we meet God, and then Revelation 5, where we meet the Son, the Lamb, the Lion, who's at the center of the throne. And throughout all the other things, the scrolls, the trumpets, the bowls, we need to remember the reality that's going on behind the scenes. The first, up till chapter 12, we saw is kind of what's going on the earthly level. We saw the scrolls. We had an encouraging interlude. And then we saw the trumpets. We had an encouraging interlude. Then we saw the battle in heaven. So starting in verse 13, chapter 13, we saw the battle going on in heaven. And then we meet these 7 mystical beasts. We met the beast from the earth, the beast from the sea, the dragon. And there's a spiritual battle going on. But in all this stuff, we want to get the big picture. We'll look at the details. We'll try to explain the details. But remember to get the big picture. So now in chapter 16, we're heading into the last phase. We're going to see the 7 bowls. The 7 scrolls and the 7 trumpets were partial judgments. The intention of those was to get people's attention so they could repent. But with the 7 bowls, it is complete. Like I said, it is done. We'll see in chapter 16, verse 1, go, pour the bowls of the wine of God's fury. So here the judgment is complete. And the judgment of the enemies of God will be complete. This is not about repentance. This is about punishment. This is about people being sent into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. I somewhat introduced chapter 16. I'll just read verse 1. I'll kind of talk my way through it. Revelation 16, verse 1. It says, "Then I heard a loud voice in the temple saying to the 7 angels, 'Go, pour out the 7 bowls of God's wrath.'" Now, we never really saw the 7th seal because the 7th seal essentially was the introduction to the 7 trumpets. We never saw the 7th trumpet because the 7th trumpet was the introduction to the 7 bowls. But we are going to be the 7 bowls, the 7th bowl, because the 7th bowl is Revelation 17 through 20. It's the final judgment. All right, so, oops, oh, rats, it happened again. The thing where I can't forward my PowerPoint, so I have to stop. It's going to take me about 2 minutes here. I'll get back into it. So I'll try to keep talking while I'm doing this, but I have to stop sharing and reload the thing. Sorry about that. Anyway, it's hard for me to keep talking while I'm also trying to fix this thing. I'll do the best I can. Okay, so I close down my PowerPoint. Then I open it up again. This is like a magic formula. I have no idea why this works. I just know this has happened many times with Zoom. The PowerPoint freezes up. I think it's my computer here. Share screen, start the PowerPoint, blah, blah, blah. Forgive me. Sorry about that, folks. All right. So, what we saw with the 7 trumpets is the first 4 were judgments on the earth, and the next 2, the 5th and 6th, were judgments on the heaven, on the skies, on people. Okay, let's see now. Is it working? Yes, it is. Okay, great. Praise the Lord. But I started on the wrong slide. We got a lot of slides here. Oh my goodness, we've been covering a lot of stuff, haven't we? Almost there. Good. All right. The first 4 bowls are on the land, the sea, the fresh water, and the heavens. And like I said, the Greek world divided up the world, the earth, into those 4. And again, we're going to see that the imagery for all these comes from the 12 plagues, Basically, judgment on Egypt in Exodus, judgment on Rome in Revelation. So the first one is painful sores on the land, verse 1 and 2, which is reminiscent of the plague number 6. The second bowl, again, a total judgment, this time on the sea. We see dead man's blood, the sea being turned to blood, reminiscent of plague number 1. The third bowl is judgment on fresh water. We see elements of justice on the enemies of God. And then we see the fourth bowl, which is on the heavenly objects, you know, the things in the sky, the sun, the moon, the stars. And let's see what happens here. Let's see if these judgments work, verse 8 and 9 of chapter 16. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, so on the heavenly objects, and the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat. They cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. So folks, these guys are toast. It is hopeless for them. There's just no hope. So the first four bowls were on the land, the sea, the rivers, and the heavens. Now a bowl number 5 and 6 will be judgments on the people. All right. Verse 10 and 11, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast and on its kingdom. His kingdom was plunged into darkness. So this bowl is being poured out on Rome. Because remember, the beast of the earth and the beast of the sea is Rome. So judgment is now coming on the people in Rome. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed God. What they should have done is they should have repented and praised God, but they didn't, because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent. So judgment will come. Then the sixth bowl. The Euphrates dries up. Remember, we had a picture. I can't remember if I have a slide of this. I don't. Remember, the Euphrates is the eastern border of Rome. So basically, what we have is these soldiers, these Parthian soldiers. And so the sixth bowl is going to dry up the Euphrates. So there's going to be a military attack on Rome. A literal, not necessarily, you know, let's try not to literalize that. So the Euphrates dries up, opening the way for military conquest from Parthia. And it says, kings come from the east. And these kings come, and they do spiritual battle against the beast, the false prophet, and the serpent. And Jesus is riding at the head of these troops. We'll see in Revelation 19, Jesus riding, and the riders at his side are us. So there's a sense in which these kings that are riding from the east might even be representative of us. In verse 13, it's interesting here, it says, then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, which is Satan, and out of the mouth of the beast, which is Rome, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. All right, so Satan and Rome and the religious influence in Rome are all going after God, but they're going to be completely destroyed. All right, so basically what the lying demons do is they convince Rome to make war on the saints. So again, this is a warning that in the midst of all this, there will be persecution. In verse 14, that there's going to be war against the saints. And then in verse 15, God says, look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed so as to not go naked and be shamefully exposed. So again, we're being reminded that God will come at an unexpected time. Matthew 22:11, it uses the parable of the wedding banquet. And we need to have our spiritual clothes on. And what are those spiritual clothes? Those are the clothes we gained at baptism. Galatians 3:26. Those who've been baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. So again, we have this warning to the saints that basically Satan and the beast and the false prophet are coming after you, but we will overcome him because of the clothes that we have, the royal garments given to us when we were baptized. And then the next section, 16:16 through 21, is the seventh bowl. Remember, we never really saw the seventh seal. We never really saw the seventh trumpet, but now we're seeing the seventh bowl. And this is the end. And essentially, chapter 17 through 20 is a very detailed, very lengthened description of the result of the pouring out of the seventh bowl. Verse 17, it says, "The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, 'It is done.'" Judgment is complete. And God's people are vindicated. And this one is on the air, basically on Satan, because Satan is the ruler of the air. And then there's this battle, this famous battle of Armageddon, right? The radio and TV evangelists all talking about, you know, the rapture and all this premillennial and nonsense. Talk about a literal war. But Armageddon is basically a shortening of Har-Megiddo. Har-Megiddo is the hill of Megiddo. Here you can see an actual picture of Har-Megiddo. Jan and I actually climbed that hill about 2.5 years ago. We were there. You can see it's essentially in the valley of Jezreel. And armies that came from the north, from the south, they always came through the valley of Jezreel. So Megiddo is the scene of many, many battles. And so Megiddo then is symbolic of warfare that occurs. So there's Israel defeated Jabin in Judges 4 and 5. Gideon defeated the Midianites at Megiddo, in the valley of Megiddo in Judges 7 and 8. Saul defeated the Philistines in the valley of Megiddo. And Ahaziah defeated Hazael and was killed by King Jehu, again, in the valley of Megiddo. And last of all, and most significantly to the Jews, this is where Josiah was killed by King Necho in 2 Chronicles 35. So Armageddon then is a physical symbol of a spiritual war. Now, you can read about the details here. But please don't take them literally. Please don't be like these crazy premillennialists who said there's a little literal actual war. There's not room for 300 million people in the valley of Jezreel there below Megiddo. They say it's a battle between, I don't know, they'll say between Rome and China or whatever. Well, in the context, it's a battle between Rome and Parthia, if you want to talk about that. Anyway, in chapter 19, there's an earthquake, judgment, verse 21, hail, reminiscent of plague number 7. The bottom line is the big picture in chapter 16 is final, total judgment on the enemies of God's people. All right, Revelation 17. I'm going to spend a little bit more time here. Revelation 17 is an awesome chapter. All right, so here we're going to see basically the beast, the woman, Rome, and we're going to see what's going to happen to Rome. All right, so let me read 17:1-6. "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute.'" Who is the great prostitute? She is Babylon the Great. She is Rome. We're going to see that. It's going to be described as the city on seven hills. Everybody knows maybe you don't. Rome is known as the city on seven hills. "Come, I'll show you the punishment on the great prostitute who sits by many waters," basically surrounding the Mediterranean. The Roman Empire surrounds the Mediterranean Sea. "With her kings of the earth committed, with her, the kings of the earth committed adultery." It's talking about the client kings who agreed to support Rome. "And the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." In Jeremiah 51:7, it talks about how Babylon made the whole world drink the wine. Basically, they're drunk on the materialism and on the success of Rome, or in Jeremiah of Babylon. All right. "Then I saw," verse 3, "then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet," purple being the color of royalty, "and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She had a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. The name written on her forehead was a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother prostitutes, and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. The angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides. And she is Rome." Like I said, chapter 17 through 20 is sort of an expansion of the seventh bowl. The great prostitute in Rome. The woman on a beast, which is represents the empire with its client kings. And the ten horns represent those ten client kings. And then the seven horns represents the power, but it also represents seven kings. The seven kings are Rome. They're Nero. They're Augustus, Tiberius, Claudius, etc. The Caligula, and then the seventh being Nero. Who is the woman? Who is she's the one who's drunk with the blood of the saints. All right. Now let's read 8 through 11 here. And so we're going to see some details. I know I'm kind of getting into the weeds here a little bit. We're going to see some details that makes it clear who and what we're talking about. All right. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and yet will come up out of the abyss and go to its destruction. Let me stop there. He's talking about Rome. So what he's talking about, it once was, that would represent Nero had persecuted the church. Now is not. When Nero died, Galba, Otho, and Vitellius came in, and the eighth king is going to be Domitian. So it goes Nero, fifth king, then Vespasian, sixth king, then Titus, the seventh king, and the eighth king, which is the 11th king in Daniel 7, because they're counting Galba, Otho, and Vitellius. The eighth king is sort of like the revisiting of the fifth king. All right, so basically then Domitian is sort of like Nero reborn, because the brief persecution under Nero is going to break out in a new persecution. So it says it was, it's not, but it's going to come. So we had persecution under Nero. Right now, under Vespasian, Titus, in the earlier time in Domitian, there's not a lot of persecution, but it's about to be reborn, all right? So the five have fallen. That's Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, and Nero. One is, which could represent Vespasian or his son Titus or even his other son Domitian, and one has not yet come. Now, probably when Revelation was written, Domitian actually was king, but he had not yet started and renewed the persecution of Nero. So the eighth king is one who is yet to come. He is Domitian. All right, so there are seven kings, verse 10. Five have fallen, the other has not yet come, but when he does, he must remain only for a little while. Domitian will remain only for a little while. The beast who once was, now is not, is an eighth king. And you can see that. Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, Nero, Vespasian, Titus, and then Domitian. Very specific prophecy. And I'll tell you right now, the Christians could count. They knew who the eighth king was. I mean, it's Domitian, who probably was ruling even as this letter was received. The ten horns, verse 12, you saw are ten kings who have not yet received the kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. And this is almost certainly talking about these client kings. Oh, I forgot about this, the city on seven hills, all right? Blah, blah, blah. Yes, verse 9. This calls for a mind with wisdom, verse 9. The seven heads on the beast are seven hills on which the woman sits. And here's a map of ancient Rome, which was known as the city on seven hills, the Palatine, the Aventine, the Capitoline. So it's clear what we're talking about here. This is not some sort of end time prophecy. That's ridiculous. That's silly. Doesn't make any sense. All right, good. Actually, not so good. This is kind of sad that this is going to happen to the church. All this is a warning for the church, but we're going to see judgment's going to come on these guys, so it's going to be all right. Verse 13, they have one purpose, and they will give power and authority to the beast, which is what the client kings One of the client kings, of course, was Herod. So he ruled, especially the Eastern Empire, he ruled it through client kings who kind of meted out the authority of Rome and also the persecutions on the church. They will wage war against the Lamb, but, amen, listen here, but the Lamb will triumph over them because he is the Lord of Lords and he is the King of Kings. And with him will he be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Okay, there you go. We will overcome. And he says, the waters you saw where the prostitute sits are the peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin. So basically, the client powers ultimately rebelled against Rome and ultimately brought Rome to ruin, which is exactly what happened eventually. All right? So that's chapter 17. Now we get to Revelation chapter 18. Here we go. Domitian is essentially Nero resurrected. All right. Do not fear. Domitian is going to his destruction. Verse 11. The ten horns are ten client kings without a kingdom. They take their authority from Rome. They'll make their war against the saints. But don't fear. The beast and the ten horns who will destroy the woman, this is exactly what happened. All right, now outline of the next three chapters. And again, we're not going to be able to read these chapters in detail. I'm going to have to just read an occasional verse here and there. In Revelation 18, the great prostitute is judged and destroyed. So essentially, Revelation 18 is the destruction of the prostitute, the woman on the beast. Then Revelation 19, the beast and the false prophet will be judged and destroyed. And then Revelation 21, 1 through 10, finally Satan, the last holdout of enemies of God, will finally be destroyed. At that point, at the end of Revelation 20, we'll fast forward, because although the beast and the false prophet will be destroyed, Satan is not destroyed until the end of times, but he will be bound up for 1,000 years. Got it? That's kind of where we're headed. Revelation 18. All right. So basically then we're going to see verse 1 and 2. Let's read that to get the idea. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a dwelling for demons and a haunt for every impure spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird." The bottom line is, Rome is fallen. It, for all practical purposes, her time is up. What does the art call us to do with Rome? Verse 4. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out from her, my people." That's our job, is to come out from the world, to remove ourselves from the world. Not physically, but spiritually in our heart, to remove ourselves from the world. And then in verse 6 through 8, basically it says, judgment is coming on Babylon the Great. Let's read verse 9 through 12. Again, I have to do some skipping here. We're going to see what's going to happen to the enemies of God's people. When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her, that's those client kings that were on the periphery of the Roman kingdom, and shared her luxury, see the smoke of her burning, that's Rome burning, to see the destruction of the empire, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, "Woe, woe to the great city, you mighty city Babylon. In 1 hour your doom has come. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple silk and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood and articles of every kind of ivory." So they're crying, "Oh, Rome, oh, Rome." Is it because they love Rome? No, not at all. It's because they love money. It's all about money. It's all about commerce. It's all about getting ahead. This is the world, folks. It's all about selfishness. They're sad. They hate Rome. But they're sad at her destruction because they're going to lose their financial thing. And really, that's what happened. When Rome fell, the whole area just went into a financial depression for hundreds of years. And by the way, if you read the details of chapters 18, 17 through 24, it describes the destruction of Rome. And there's many, many details there that are exactly what happened. Rome, the greatest city in the world up to that time, with a population of 1.5 million people at the time the book of Revelation was written, was reduced to a tiny village of about 15, a tiny city of about 15,000 people living amongst massive ruins. That's what happens to those who oppose God's people. So in chapter 18, the great prostitute is destroyed. Chapter 19, the beast and the false prophet are going to be destroyed. Okay? So, verse 1, after this I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah! Do you know that the only time in the entire Bible the word hallelujah shows up is in Revelation 19. You know, hallelujah, hallelujah. Where'd they get that from? It's Revelation 19, the only place it shows up. But anyway, just one of those little cute little details. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute, chapter 18, who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his saints. And again they shouted, Hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God. So here we have, I've counted seven worships, if you will, going on in Revelation. This is either the fifth or sixth. I kind of lost count. All right, let's read verse 6 through 9. So we're going to see about a marriage banquet, okay? There's going to be two banquets in Revelation 19. The marriage banquet of the Lamb and then the feast of the vultures, essentially, on the enemies of God. So let's read this awesome picture of our wedding. Right now, we've been betrothed to God. If you read 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, you can see that Paul says that we have been betrothed to God. It's remember that concept of already but not yet? So in the current aspect of the kingdom of God, we're betrothed to God, but technically, at least according to the imagery, we're engaged, but the marriage has not yet been consummated, if you will. So Revelation 19, verse 6 through 9. So it says, Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. The fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. You want to wear the fine linen? Well, let's keep doing righteous acts for God. The beautiful raiment, the beautiful clothes we wear, in a sense, it's our baptism into Christ, but in another sense, it's the righteous acts that we do for God. The beautiful clothing we will wear for the groom is the people we reached out to, the poor people that we helped, that late night phone call we took, the person we studied with, and the weak disciple that we supported. Those are these raiments we'll be wearing at the wedding. I really love that imagery. Let's skip down to verse 11 through 16, because now we're going to see Jesus comes riding in. We haven't seen Jesus since chapter 5. So now we're going to see Jesus riding on a horse. Verse 11 through 16. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and he wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire. This goes back to Revelation chapter 1 when we first saw Jesus. And on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. This is definitely Jesus. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. I believe this is you and me. We are in this army, and we are marching forth with Jesus. And we're overcoming by the blood of the Lamb. We're overcoming our enemies. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which he strikes down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. And on his robe and on his thigh he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See, the story is about to wrap up. The beast and the false prophet are about to be thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. I don't know about you, I find this encouraging. So then in verse 17 through 21, he describes another feast. So the first feast, was the Feast of the Lamb, and we're on that feast. We're wearing the white robes, which are our righteous acts. But then there's another feast, not a good one. Verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in the air. We have a bunch of vultures. Come gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and generals, the mighty of horses, their riders, the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. This is the judgment on Rome and God's enemies. Okay, now we're in Revelation 20. All right, we're cranking through here. So you got the banquet of the Lamb. You got the banquet of the vultures. Oh, I need to read verse 21. The rest were killed with the mouth of the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider of the horse, and all the birds gorged on them with their flesh. Okay, great. Now, Revelation 20. This is going to talk about the 1,000 years. There's all kinds of talk about the 1,000 years. These are a literal 1,000 years where Jesus is reigning on the earth, on a throne in Jerusalem. There's going to be a establishment of sacrifice in Rome. All this false doctrine, which theologically makes no sense. But let me tell you right now, in Revelation 20, there's no mention about the second coming of Christ in this chapter. There's no mention about Jesus being on the earth. There's no mention of a bodily resurrection. There's no mention of a rapture. And there's no mention of people living in modern times. Here's what I believe it is. I actually took this quote from another writer. It's a time of partial binding of Satan's power on earth, of unknown but significant length of time, which began at the time near when John wrote Revelation. In other words, God's going to come and judge Rome, which completed, when Rome was destroyed, like, say, in 454 B.C., and then there's going to be a time where Satan is somewhat held back. So Rome will be done. And Rome will not come back until the very end of time. So this horrible persecution, this horrible time, basically this message is primarily for them back then, which is there will be a time, although it's going to be really bad for the church, in this case for a couple hundred years, there's going to come a time of relative peace when Satan will be held back by God. Not again will persecution like those in the first century happen. Not that there will be no persecution, not that Satan will have no power, but he'll be somewhat chained. Right? 20 verse 2, it says, he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan. He's the only one who's not been thrown into the lake of burning sulfur yet. Got it? And he bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss. He locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. Now, when you look around and go, I don't know, Satan seems to still have some power. All right, so this apparently is not a full binding of Satan, but a partial binding of Satan. Now, exactly what this means, I guess we don't really need to work out. But I'm thankful that he is in chains for 1,000 years. Okay? After the 1,000 years, he'll be set free for a very short time. Will there be a re-emergence of a great persecution at the very end of time? Possibly. Revelation 20 gives me that impression. I don't know. Will we know, therefore, that it is the end of time? Maybe. I don't want to get caught up in speculation about this kind of stuff. But there'll be a short time, and then Jesus will come back. So essentially, we're going to do a fast forward. We're going to fast forward to end times. And that fast forward probably starts in Revelation 20, verse 7. So in verse 4, we see the martyrs. It talks about a first resurrection. Whether this is a literal resurrection or a figurative one, I don't know. We could go to Ezekiel 37, where you have a sort of a metaphorical resurrection of Judah, which is worked out in that Judah is returned from captivity. So there seems to be this first resurrection, which is resurrection of the martyrs killed for Jesus. Is it a literal thing or not? I don't know. Maybe yes, maybe no. I do know this, that the resurrection in Revelation 11:11, that was a figurative one. So I don't know. I think it's a symbolic thing. But bottom line is, now we're going to fast forward. Now we're going to see the final judgment of Satan. So Revelation 20, 7 through 10, this is Satan's final judgment. So we've now fast forwarded. Almost all of Revelation involves things that will soon take place. But as of Revelation chapter 20, verse 7, we're now zoop, taking the tape forward, and we're going to see end times. We're going to see final judgment. We're going to see the new heaven and the new earth. So now we're heading into the super, super encouraging part of Revelation, which is end times have arrived. Let's finish out chapter 20 here. All right, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. Now, this is a reference to Ezekiel 38 and 39. You can read that. You'll see Gog and Magog are these enemies of God's people, and there's the cities are there. They seem defenseless, and they come up to God's people, and then at the last minute, God totally and utterly destroys Gog and Magog. So again, this seems to be at the end time, there's going to be this great persecution about to come on the church, and then God's going to roll the whole thing up, and that'll be the end of that. And to the extent there is a persecution, it's going to be for a very short time. All right, verse 9. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, exactly as in Ezekiel 38, the city of Luz. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, Ezekiel 39. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown. They'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Satan is done. Now, unfortunately, there's going to be some people kind of hanging out with Satan in the second death in that lake of fiery burning sulfur. But for us who are saints, we're done with him. That his story is done. Praise God. So now we have judgment scene. Revelation 20, 11 through 15 is one of the more important scriptures in the Bible, I would say. It corresponds roughly to Daniel 12, 1 through 4, where we're going to have the final judgment, right? This is reality, folks. Now, this lies in the future. Okay? Got it? All right. I've got to skip a bunch of pages in my notes. All right. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. It says, "Then I saw a great white horse, a great white throne, excuse me, and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne." This is you and this is me, folks. We are amongst these people. This is our future. After we go to Hades or paradise, we're going to be resurrected at the end times and we're going to face this scene. Yes? "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So, seems to me at the end of the time there's two books. There's the book of works and the book of grace. And how about you? I want my name to be written on the Lamb's book of life. In fact, I believe it is. Hope yours is as well. Because if your name is written in the Lamb's book of life, Revelation 21 and 22 is for you. If not, we're talking about the fiery lake of burning sulfur, the second death, separation from God for eternity. All right? So I don't want to be on the works book. I want to be on the grace book. Because the bottom line is, if we're judged according to the works that we've done, I don't know about you, but my works are not going to get me into heaven. They're just not going to do it. So those not found written in the book of life, those who are not saved by the Lamb who's slain since the creation of the world, they're going to be tormented. Whether they're actually going to be tormented eternally or whether the smoke of their torment rises forever, that's a theological question that we're not going to answer in this class today. Okay? But I want to get to... Oh, by the way, there's a suggestion in Revelation 21:8, who's going to be on this this bad list. 21:8, he says, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and liars, they will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. That is the second death. All right, let's put all that aside, all right? We have only about 10 minutes to go in this class, and we got to talk about encouraging stuff. We got some super, super encouraging stuff. And I think there are some, I'm actually pretty confident there are some misconceptions about, in quotes, heaven and what that is about. You know, honestly, to me, all that really matters is it's awesome. I want to be there, to tell you the truth. I don't think we need to completely understand heaven, but, you know, you might as well. I mean, better to understand it better than not as well, right? It makes sense. So let's do a little bit of that. So Revelation 21 through 22, verse 1 through 8 of 21, we're going to see that we will be in perfect fellowship with God. Then Revelation 2, 9 through 26, the longer section, means we'll be have perfect protection with God by God. And then in Revelation 22, 1 through 5, perfect provision. Perfect fellowship, perfect safety, and perfect provision. Everything that we need. That's what we'll have. And then we'll have the epilogue. Got it? So let's read Revelation 21, 1 through 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, perfectly dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will, remember, perfect fellowship, right? Among the people, he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. He said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirst, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. So we see there's heaven, there's earth, and what the picture that I get is heaven comes down to earth. Or earth goes up to heaven. The bottom line is, earth will be heaven. So it's not like we're in heaven. It's not like we go to heaven. It's more like we stay here and heaven comes to us. That's the picture that I get. And most theologians would agree that that's what's really going on. No more sea. Remember that sea? Back in Revelation 4 and again one other time? The sea was that separation. It was that thing that we couldn't cross. We were on the other side of the sea. The sea is gone, folks. And when we see that sea disappear, we just simply stroll into the city where God is. Even John, as he wrote this, was living on an island separated from fellowship by the sea. So it must have had a particularly strong metaphorical power for John. And here's the thing. Here's the definition of heaven. The dwelling of God is with men. That's what heaven is. All the rest is imagery. The dwelling of God is with men. We're back in the garden. Remember I told you the story of the Bible is kicked out of the garden in Genesis 3 and then returned to the garden in Revelation 21. The Bible has gone full circle. We're back where we were supposed to be. Perfect fellowship. Walking the garden with God. That's the picture. Hold that picture in your mind. That's the hope we have. The dwelling of God, the tabernacle. We are literally dwelling in the tabernacle. And the tabernacle heaven has come down to earth. It says, no more, every tear is wiped away. Does that mean there's no tears in heaven? We sing the song, no tears in heaven, blah, blah, blah. I don't think so. I think there still will be sorrow. Because how can I know that my mother is not in heaven and a friend that I gave my life to is not with God? How can I have no sad recollections? But basically God will wipe away every tear. Even the slightest moment of sadness will be almost immediately removed. No time even for a tear to drop down your face. Jesus says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I say it. And it's going to happen. And he says, those who will overcome by the blood of the Lamb will inherit all this. So part one of Revelation 21 and 22 is perfect fellowship with God. Part two, perfect protection. All right. One of the seven angels, verse 9, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in his spirit to a mountain great and high. This is that mountain imagery of the kingdom of God. This is the final version of the kingdom of God. He showed me with the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God. Its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel. Like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had great high walls with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates. And on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates in the east, three in the north, three in the south, three in the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles and the Lamb. The angel talked to me, had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square. He goes on. And remember that measuring represents protection. This huge wall, right, representing God's protection of his saints, and yet the gates are never closed. It's a city with gates and walls that doesn't need gates and walls. This is not literal. Please, 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 please don't take this literally. But talk about a thick wall, 144 cubits, 200 feet thick, 21 gates made of a single pearl. The pearl being the only jewel that's formed through pain. Verse 22, no temple in that city, right? I did not see a temple in that city. Why no temple? Because it is the temple. The entire city is a temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it. All right? Eternal light. Verse 25. On no day will its gates ever be shut. There is no night. There's no reason to shut the gates. Perfect protection. Safety. Now, put yourself in the realm of this church in the first, second, and third century who are feeling fear all the time. So they're like, oh, praise the Lord. We're going to be in a safe place. In the Middle East, in Syria, people know that without security, you have no life. The first thing people ask for in any war-torn area is not food, it's not medicine, it's security. That's the thing they want more than anything else. Well, in heaven, we will have complete security. All right, last section, perfect provision. Revelation 22, 1 through 6. This is my favorite part. I don't know why. It's just my favorite part. You would think perfect fellowship would be my favorite part, but I don't know. It's just, this is my favorite part. I just love the metaphor taken from Ezekiel 47 here. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. Go to Ezekiel 47. Go to Zechariah 14. As clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and for the Lamb. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. There will not be any light or a lamp to shine the light of the sun. For the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. We're going to reign forever and ever. Perfect provision. Garden metaphor. The imagery of Revelation 22, 1 through 5 is the imagery of the garden. It's the imagery that's used in Ezekiel 47 and Zechariah 14. The Bible begins with a garden, and the Bible ends with a garden. With man in perfect fellowship with God in that garden, where everything is supplied. We need water. We need food. We need health. They're all provided. Leaves for healing. 12 trees yielding fruit in every season. And clear, crystal water. What are we going to be doing in heaven? We're going to be serving him. By the way, the word for worship and the word for serve, it's the same word. So if you do not like serving God, you're going to be really bored in heaven. So what are we doing in heaven? We're going to be serving God, verse 3. And verse 4, we're going to be seeing God. Remember, it says in John 1:18 that no one has ever seen God, but God, his only Son, has revealed him to us. Well, in Revelation 22, verse 4, we are seeing God. We're beholding him face to face. In the New Jerusalem, we have perfect fellowship, perfect safety, and perfect provision, and an opportunity to serve God forever and ever. Well, that's the end of the book of Revelation. We could do the epilogue. There's not a whole lot of new stuff in the epilogue. Basically, he reminds them of a few things. He says, I'm coming soon. He says this involves things that will soon take place. All right, it's like an afterthought, just reminding them. Kind of, he gave a summary at the beginning, Revelation 1. He's kind of wrapping up with a similar summary in Revelation 22, 7 through 21. In verse 7, he says, look, I'm coming soon, okay? I am coming soon. He's not talking about the end of time. He's talking about judgment on Rome. He says, don't seal it up in verse 10. Make this revelation available to the saints. So that happened. We have it. All right, let's read from verse 12 to the end, okay? Look, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me. I'll give to each person according to what they have done. I'm the beginning and the end, the first and last, the Alpha and the Omega. Blessed are those who have washed their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Okay, outside are the people who, you know, didn't confess Jesus. Verse 18, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of the scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in the scroll. If anyone takes words away from the scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life, the holy city. So don't you mess with the Bible. Amen. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. All right, so that's our class. If we have some time for some questions, that'd be great. Let me stop sharing and let's see if we have any questions.
Thank you so much, John. That was fantastic. I mean, we just all owe you so much for what you've given to us. And I'll share some more in a minute, but let me get to a couple questions while we have some time. One of the questions is, you mentioned about Rome and Revelation talking about Rome, the greatest city in the world, being destroyed from 1.5 million to 15,000. This is a two-part question. How does Rome go from 15,000 people and the devastation to becoming the home of the Catholic Church? And is there any significance, good or bad, of the Catholic Church being homed in Rome?
Yeah, that's a good question, because when Rome was down to a small city of 15,000, the Pope was living there. He was living in a destitute, destroyed city. And that was the reality in the 6th, 7th, 8th century. You know, a lot of people have tried to make the book of Revelation a negative story about the Catholic Church. Okay? But I don't think that's what's going on in Revelation at all. I see no direct reference to the Roman Catholic Church anywhere in the book of Revelation. The fact that the Roman Catholic Church is Roman is an interesting fact, and I'll let you decide for yourself whether there's any sort of symbolic meaning. Is there some irony there? Is there a bit of irony that the Catholic Church is there in Rome? The Catholic Church doesn't see it that way at all. They see quite the contrary, because they believe that Peter was a bishop in Rome, whether he was or not. He was in Rome. I'm going to kind of duck that question, honestly. I think there's a lot of Catholic bashing that goes on in Protestant, you know, settings, and I personally don't really agree with all this Catholic bashing as if they're somehow a satanic church, because I believe that from a theological perspective, Protestantism is farther off from biblical theology even than Catholicism. So I'm not a big fan of those who try to make the Roman Catholic Church somehow Satan's tool. So I'm kind of ducking that question. Because I don't want to sit in judgment on the Catholic Church. I don't think that's my place.
Very good and very fair. Next question. 10 plagues in Egypt, the opening of the Red Sea, the Ten Commandments declaration at Mount Sinai, conversion of water into wine, Jesus' ascension, Jonah in the belly of the fish, desolation of Sodom and Gomorrah, and many more. These are examples of unfathomable and literal events which took place. Since you keep on saying that Revelation should be considered imaginative and symbolic events, then my question is, how would you reconcile Revelation to the impossible and literal events that took place in the Bible? And what is your estimation of most events that will take place in Revelation, literal or figurative? And can you put a percentage? 50-50,
okay.
50-40, to give us an idea.
Well, see, the things that are described metaphorically really happened. So you've got a symbolic metaphorical description of an actual thing that actually happened. I've tried to emphasize that throughout the class, even today. All right, and so I'm not saying that what's described in Revelation didn't happen, but it didn't happen in the literally exactly as described. So we don't have an actual frog, and we don't have actual grasshopper-like soldiers. But the big picture is exactly what happened. Rome was defeated. There were 10 client kings who did attack Rome. And so, and Satan is going to be thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, as already was the prostitute and the beast from the earth and the beast of the sea. So I think I didn't explain myself carefully enough, or maybe I overly emphasized one thing at the wrong time. So there will be a battle. It won't happen at the actual place of Megiddo, because it's a spiritual battle. But it's real. It's real. It's just the details are given in symbolic terms. Okay, so I believe everything that's described in Revelation actually happens. Everything. It's just that we have metaphorical symbolic terms used to explain something, which the actual thing is not exactly literally like the metaphorical thing that's used to explain or describe it. So I would go back to what I said. In apocalyptic literature in general, when you read something, it should be taken in a symbolic sense, unless the context says to take it literally. For example, the seven hills in Revelation 17 are seven literal hills. They are. So I would say, if I had to give a percentage, 80% symbolic and 20% literal, because there are literal things in there. There are client kings, and you know there is a city of seven hills, and the eighth king literally was Domitian, who literally was almost literally was a rebirth of Nero. So I'd say 80-20, symbolic, literal. But even in symbolic things, it's not like they represent nothing. They represent something that's real. But they're just represented through an imagery, through a symbolic imagery. So I would say 80-20. 80-20, symbolic and literal.
Ah, fantastic. And the last question in the queue, if you were on an elevator... and somebody says to you, how do I determine if my name is in the Book of Life? What would be your quick elevator speech?
I would ask the person, do you know who Jesus is? Do you believe he was raised from the dead? If they say yes, I'd say, well, then do you understand that he died specifically for your sins? And have you therefore repented of your sins? Have you made Jesus Lord? Have you given your life to him? He owns you. Okay, well, after repenting, did you get baptized? Were you immersed in water? Okay, well, if you were, if you've truly repented, if you know who Jesus is, you've truly repented, become a disciple, and been baptized into Christ, then your name is written on the Lamb's Book of Life. Did I get that in under 1 minute?
Yes, I think you did a good job.
Okay.
Fantastic. And the whole 6-week event has just been fantastic. And our church owes you a huge... debt of gratitude. I went over to the first lesson and to see what we were going to get into. And looking back at my notes, you know, you talked to us and you said we would learn about apocalyptic literature, the dramatic fashion that God is in control, revealing the kingdom of God, stressing the virtue of loyalty, stimulating faith by showing in a vivid fashion the certain overthrow of evil and the final victory for God's righteous cause. You taught us about prophecy versus apocalyptic preaching, a new word for many, eschatology, the end times and the end times theories. One of the things that I enjoyed so much was the pictures that you showed. My simple mind looks at those pictures and it was able to help me better understand. You've taken a subject that is so complex that I think many of us were even afraid to look into, and you've made it so that we can all understand it. And over the 6 weeks, this has been fantastic. I've talked to other members in the church, and every week they're waiting anxiously for your next week. I don't know what we're going to do next week. It just won't be the same without you, John. So, but thank you, and the whole church wants to thank you. We have gained so much by being able to listen to you. And the church, we all owe you a huge debt of gratitude. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you.
My pleasure.
Any closing comments from you?
Stay faithful. Hopefully I'll be over there again. It's been a while. It'd be nice to be there physically, that's for sure.
We look forward to seeing you. One of the other things I've learned, even though I'm an American, I did not know Bakersfield heat was so close to Dubai heat. I didn't know how oppressive it is in Bakersfield.
Yeah, but it's going to be around, it's only going to be around 43 or 44 today, something like that. So you guys are worse than us, but we're pretty bad.
And do you get a value of the heat index? I was just the other day, I sent a snapshot that it was only about 110, but the heat index was 127.
Right. You guys have more humidity than we do, which is surprising.
Yes.
Horrible.
Yes. Yes.
Praise God for the rest of the year, though. All right. You know, October through May, it's wonderful over there, right? It's perfect.
It's fantastic. Well, November till April.
Yes. Only November till April, huh? Oh, boy.
Yes.
Phew. People must be out in the streets, just outside doing anything to enjoy it. It's like Alaska from about June till August.
Very much so. But I think we all like it 12 months out of the year. It's a great place to live. We're very blessed to be here.
Amen.
It does have some challenges for sure.
Praise the Lord.
Well, again, thank you, John. Thank you. Thank you so much. And let me close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father God, just thank you so much for blessing our church and all the Gulf churches with John's guidance, his wisdom, his insight. And thank you for his amazing servant's attitude to be willing to share this with us and taking us through the great ride of the book of Revelation, taking something